All right, this will be the seventh commandment, part seven. The seventh commandment, of course, being thou shalt not commit adultery. That is, and probably best defined, as we find in the book of Hebrews, thou shalt not defile the marriage bed with any sexual impropriety. Thus far, we have seen that this commandment includes, as a part of its prohibition, condemnation upon incestuous relationships, upon sexual conduct during a woman's monthly cycle. Marital infidelity as adultery is normally and only looked at as being, and miscegenation, or what is probably better known as interracial relationships. Now, there are some loose ends concerning miscegenation that I would like to address before moving on to the next Seventh Commandment statute. I concluded the previous message, for those who were here, by addressing those relationships that are often employed by many of today's Christians that supposedly represent biblical instances of miscegenation and that are also supposedly provide biblical sanction for even the same. And it seems that there's this move, and we'll see this more as we get near the end of the message, that there's this move from times in the past where miscegenation was completely looked down upon and was condemned by society in general, to where now it's moving to where it's not only, there's been this move of condoning the practice, allowing for it both out and inside the church, to a movement to where now it is even beginning to be promoted both out and inside the church, as I think we'll see more as we get into this a little bit further. Now, again, we concluded the previous message by looking at several instances that supposedly provide provide instances of miscegenation in the Scriptures and even sanction such from a scriptural standpoint. But as was pointed out, there can be no interracial relationships in or out of the Bible where there are not two races involved in the relationship. Simple as 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's that simple, and yet it seems to escape so many people. And as was demonstrated in the last message, in the instance of Moses and his quote-unquote Ethiopian, or as it should have been translated, Cushite wife, and in fact she wasn't really even a wife, and in Joseph and Asenath's case, and I need to make a correction from last message, I said Joseph and Potipharah, in the last message, and it was really Joseph and with Potipharah's daughter, who was named Asenath, and in Rahab and Ruth's case, those cases that are so often used as supposedly cases of miscegenation in the Scriptures, in all of those instances, there is only one race involved. Thus, there is nothing that can be proven regarding miscegenation from either perspective in those particular instances. Now, there's one more instance that came to mind this past week that is also employed by some Christians in condoning and in sometimes promoting race mixing from a quote-unquote biblical standpoint. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Song of Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, of course, all written by Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and we'll be reading through verse 6. Verse 1, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." And of course, this story, this Song of Solomon, is about an intimate relationship between what you might call the courtship stage and the engagement stage, and finally the marriage of between him and this, I believe, if I remember correctly, I don't think she's ever named in the Song of Solomon, but this woman, which many people believe is also a type of Christ relationship as husband with those under the new covenant in the church. The remnant of Israel has now returned to him to be remarried, brought back into a marital relationship with Christ. So that's what the Song of Solomon is about, a very intimate book. So intimate, in fact, so suggestive that some people feel like it should probably not have been in the Scriptures. Well, God's the one who decides whether it should or not. And again, in the right setting, the sexual relationship between a husband and wife as God designed it, intended it to be, is one of the most beautiful things. That's a part of life today, when it's done according to the Scriptures. And it's in that light that this is written. Again, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me. Now, he's not speaking, but of course she is. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Verse 5 and 6. The woman is still speaking. I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Verse 6. Look not upon me, because I am black. Now, let's just stop there for just a minute. Now, once again, on the surface, and don't forget, boy, you take the Scriptures on the surface, like so many people are apt to do today, and you can come up with just about anything. But didn't Christ said, seek and you shall find, ask and it shall be given to you, knock and the door shall be opened? And remember, the context of that particular admonition came right after the apostles had been given some of the parables of the kingdom amongst with all these other people, and they didn't understand the parables any better than the whole crowd did. But they sought, and they knocked, and they asked. And he said, to you it has been given to understand the parables. You know, those of you who will dig and search and seek a little bit deeper than the surface. And so often you don't have to go very far beyond the surface to come up with the correct understanding. But take things at the surface, and I'll guarantee in many cases, you're going to end up understanding something incorrectly or coming to the wrong conclusions. And this is certainly one of those cases. Once again, on the surface, it appears that Solomon must have married a black woman, right? She identifies herself as being black. But this simply is not so, as proven if we'd only read the rest of verse 6. Verse 6 again, she says, look upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. The sun has touched me, I think some versions say. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. So, because she was out in the vineyards, the sun touched her. And if this woman were actually a black woman, then she could not have declared that she was such because of the sun as a consequence of working in the vineyard. People don't turn black. You know, that's not, all the race of black people aren't that way because the sun turned them black, that they were once white and turned black. It just doesn't work that way. Of course, we know that. Furthermore, following is James Strong's definitions for the two different Hebrew words translated black in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, it's the Hebrew word shakor, numbered 7838 in Strong's Concordance, defined simply as from 7835, properly dusky, but also jetty. End of quote. So it's either can be either dusky or jetty. The word black in verse 6 comes from a word that's very similar in some sense. It's the Hebrew word shakar koreth, 7840, which is also comes from the base word 7835, simply defined as swarthy. Swarthy. Swarthy? Is it swarthy? Swarthy. Dusky or swarthy. In other words, darkly tanned is really what the intention was here. And in fact, although the NIV is not a recommended version by this minister for various reasons, basically because it's in many cases a poor translation and even a manipulated translation in some cases. But in this case, it's better than the King James of the New American Standard. It says, for example, in verse 5, it begins, "By dark am I yet lovely," which fits in perfectly with the idea that because she was in the vineyard, she turned dark, when at that day, it was the white-skinned ladies that were the ones that were admired most rather than the dark-skinned ladies as it is now. But, and furthermore, both of those words, if you remember, came from number 7835, the base word for those, and that word is used in Job 30 and verse 30, and it is translated in the King James as the following, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat." Now, Job was an Israelite. There is no way that he was black. Consequently, there is nothing in the Hebrew words that prove that this wife of Solomon was of the Negroid race. In fact, the Hebrew words really demonstrate just the opposite. So, that should take care of it. Does anybody know? You're welcome to say, if you will. Any other case that's used in the scriptures? Rahab, Ruth, Moses and his quote-unquote Ethiopian wife. What was the other one we spoke of? Joseph and Asenath. Anybody think of any others that are used that I'm not thinking about? Well, suffice it to say, and I don't think there are any others, but suffice it to say, there are no cases of miscegenation that either condone or can be used to promote miscegenation in the Scriptures in opposition to what we have already looked at that clearly represent Yahweh's moral stand on this issue of kind after kind. That has been his intent from the beginning and still is his intent as well. Now, there is another prevalent argument that is often employed by those who, for some reason, want to promote or at least condone miscegenation. And that is, they agree, and we're talking about from within the church now, they agree that there are prohibitions in the Bible against mixing with forbidden lineages and other races that simply cannot be denied. That they cannot get away from. However, they will then declare, and I'm sure you've heard this, that they'll then declare, but that was only to keep Israel from the idolatry promoted by non-Israelites. How many of you've heard that argument? I'm sure some of you have. Let me give you an example of it. This is, and somebody sent this to me, and regrettably, they just tore a sheet out of a Christian magazine, so I don't know what, and it doesn't have the Christian, it's a page that doesn't have the title on it, so I don't know from what Christian magazine this came from. I do know it was December 1995 issue of this, and it was in a column called Ask Mike and Mary. I don't know where Mike was on this day, because Mike had no part of this. So it ended up being Mary, and why in the world they were asking Mary such questions, I have no idea, because that's against the Scriptures as well, for Mary in a mixed situation to be answering such questions for the sake of men. Now, they identified Mary. This article didn't provide her last name, but Mary is a licensed professional counselor in private practice in Abilene, Texas, and is a member of the Southern Baptist Association of Counseling and Family Ministry. And here's the question that she was asked. Question, what does the Bible teach about interracial relationships or mixed marriages? I am concerned. My 13-year-old daughter may be headed in that direction. I have told her this is wrong, and I do not approve. So here's this mother who is naturally concerned about where her daughter is headed in this concern. And you think that Mary's going to back up the mother? I think you know better than that. It goes on, the church doesn't seem to address this problem. And boy, is that ever the case. If anything, the church says it's not a problem. This is Mary's going to do eventually in this article. And then condones it and even promotes it in this day and age. The mother goes on, could this be a sign of a more deep-rooted problem? Do you think I should worry? Here's the answer. Your question is one that concerns many parents. I wonder why it concerns many parents. Maybe the law written on their hearts? We would welcome a passage clearly instructing our children not to mix with others when they date or marry. Well, I bet she would. That would make our parenting assignment easier. The trouble is, I just don't believe the Bible makes such a statement. It does not support the idea of keeping race as a dividing line. It doesn't. It's found time and time and time and time and time again throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy, both Old and New Testaments alike. Acts 17, and I forget the verse, but it talks about how God divided the races. Usually only the first half is quoted. And then that comes right out of Deuteronomy 10, I believe it is, or somewhere in Deuteronomy, that talks about that the nations were divided according to the number of Israel. And those are just two out of untold numbers where God is separating the peoples. She goes on, true, in Deuteronomy 7:3, the Israelites were told specifically not to marry the members of the nations they would encounter when they would occupy the promised land. But the next verse clarifies this warning. It is not about race, it is about faith in the true God. End of that quote, or at least end of that answer, as much as I'm quoting from it. And the implied implication as you go through this article, she's telling this lady, don't worry about it. And in fact, she says, you ought to be proud of your daughter, that she doesn't see any distinction between the races, is what she ends up saying at the end of the article. So, and the implied thing is, lady, don't worry about it. It's okay. And you just let her do what she wants to do in that regard. Now, let's go look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, since Mary raised that particular passage. And let's see if what she said about Deuteronomy 7 is true. Deuteronomy 7, beginning with verse 1, and I'll just read these as I get to them because I've got a lot to cover. Verse 1, it says, when Yahweh thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when Yahweh thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. And thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And so Mary's right, at least as far as she went, and at least as regards in relation to this particular passage. Yes, it does deal with the fact that he says, do not mix, because they will turn your hearts, they will turn your children away from Yahweh, your God, unto their gods. But let me ask you, Mary's right, but let me ask you, is there anything new under the sun? Or let me put it this way, is there anything different under the sun now than there was then? In other words, even if this were the only reason that Yahweh said that the races are not to mix, which it is not, but even if it were, has the consequences of such mixing changed, generally speaking? Think about it from the following perspective. In 1776, the beginning of this our nation as a nation, there were approximately 2.5 million people in America. Less than 1% of that 2.5 million of the population of this nation was collectively represented by 20,000 Catholics, 3,000 non-Israelite Jews, as we know that they were now, and a few deists. 23,000 out of 2.5 million people were collectively represented by Catholics, Jews, and a few deists. More than 99% were white, Christian, Israelite Protestants. Now, in light of those demographics, it is a fact that the more non-Israelite immigrants that are allowed to enter and remain in this country, now, this is going to sound racist from the perspective that America now is today and it's this politically correct atmosphere that we have been put in. Politically correct or not, the fact is it's historically correct. You know, not only do you find politically correct so often in opposition to biblically correct, it often takes on history as well. What is politically correct often is against what's historically correct. In other words, there's hardly anything ever correct about politically correct. It's a fact. Historical fact is not racism. Or for somebody to state historical fact because it goes against the political flavor of the day doesn't make it racism either. It's just a historical fact. Now, in light of the demographics I just shared with you, it is a historical fact that the more non-Israelite immigrants that we allow to enter and remain in this country, the less Christian this nation becomes. Is that untrue? Look at the history of this nation and how much more godly we were when we were a separated people, as God time and time and time again demanded of His people. It is an absolute, undeniable fact that the more multicultural, now that's politically correct, but the more multicultural America becomes, the more religiously pluralistic she becomes. Now that's politically correct as well. But the more religiously pluralistic she becomes, and the more pluralistic America becomes, the more heathen and ungodly she becomes as well. In other words, nothing has changed under the sun. What was the consequences of such mixing in the past? And we're just talking integration. We haven't even touched miscegenation yet. And how much worse it is under miscegenation, when miscegenation is added into the pot, if you will. Nothing has changed since Deuteronomy, since the admonition. So that was the only reason for God's prohibition against the mixing of the races. Reason enough. Because it's taking us away from our God. In her book, and some of you have heard this on two or three occasions, but I need to share it again for this message and this particular series as well. In her book, The Official Guide to the American Marketplace, kind of a benign type book, but a very interesting quote comes from it, demographic specialist Cheryl Russell confirmed this paganizing of America I just talked about. Here's what she said, quote, immigration will slowly change this nation's. Now, this nation she is meaning America's predominantly Christian nation, as she once was. And she says, quote, immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation, i.e. Christian. And then later, because most of the nation's immigrants are from Mexico, the Roman Catholic Church is likely to gain adherence, and the influx of Asian immigrants should boast the share of Americans who are Buddhist or Hindu. End of quote. In other words, the more multicultural she becomes, the more religiously pluralistic she becomes, and the more ungodly and heathen she becomes, because anything outside of Christianity is ungodly and heathen. Martin E. Marty, a nationally acclaimed demographics expert and the director of the Public Religion Project, also confirmed this pluralistic reality. He wrote, quote, no one noticed at the time, but the biggest event affecting pluralism was in 1965. What do you think it was? He says, no one noticed at the time, the biggest event or the biggest thing affecting pluralism, the advancement of pluralism, was in 1965 when immigration quotas that favored Europeans was altered. End of quote. When the Europeans were here, when it was just pretty much predominantly European, guess what? It was predominantly Christian. But as that was altered, pluralism flourished. Because all of these other races with their other religions were brought in. And no longer was it just one God, as God demands in the very first commandment of the Ten. It was any and all gods are okay. Now, consider this. It's stated time and time and time again in the Bible that Yahweh is the God of everyone, right? Does your Bible say that? That's what often is taught today. Now, not that He can't be the God of everyone, but the Bible doesn't say He is the God of everyone. It says time and time again that he is, that Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. Period. The native, that is the native or the innate God of the Israelites. Yahweh is the God of the Israelites, whereas without the religious influence of the Israelites, the other peoples or the other races naturally follow other gods. Still a fact today. Kind of helps you to determine who's Israel today as well and who's not. Because Yahweh is the name. They may not follow him. They may have rejected him just like Israel has, generally speaking, for who knows how long. But they still know that Yahweh is their God, unless the Eastern religions have been allowed to come in and get to our children before we do. But otherwise they know that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is their God. Whereas all of the other nations, without Israel's influence upon them, their missionary efforts, they follow other gods. However, when Israel mixes with other races and other peoples, Israel usually turns to the gods of those other peoples with whom she mixes. Read your Bibles. And that's why God forewarns us and tells us time and time again, separate yourselves. First Corinthians, it's a perfect fulfillment of what Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that we usually only apply on an individual basis. It works nationally as well. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's just the way it is. Yeah, but what about when the person from another race is a believer? Isn't that the intent of these answers that we get about miscegenation and that it only had to do with religion? Well, let me ask you, even in such a situation where one party of one race, well, both parties from two different races are both Christians, even in such a situation, can you guarantee that the offspring from such a relationship won't return to the innate gods of their non-Israelite parent? Furthermore, there is no exception clause in the entire Bible. To illustrate what I'm talking about, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Again, Ezra chapter 9. We'll begin with verses 1 and 3, which we read in the last message, and read a few other verses at the end of this chapter as well. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites." Sounds like the same list as we just read in Deuteronomy. Even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Let's see, verse 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head." You remember I read from Nehemiah last week? Ezra plucked his own hair off. He got so upset he was pulling his own hair out. Well, Nehemiah said, "Man, I bet he didn't have much." He said, "Can't afford to pull mine out, I'm going to pull theirs out." But over the same problem. Verse 3, "And when I had heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard and sat down astonished. Jump down now to verse 12. And it says, "Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments?" What commandments? He's dealing with miscegenation here, or at least forbidden lineage, relationships. He says, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Yahweh, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. As it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Because of what? Well, because of this forbidden mixing that they have done. And please note that neither here nor anywhere else in the Bible is there an exception clause. In other words, Ezra did not say that the Israelites were to put away their foreign wives, except for those wives who had joined themselves to Yahweh. Which is what would have to be the case if those in the church today are promoting miscegenation by saying it only had to do with faith. That would have to be found in the Scriptures. Instead, he just flat out told them that they were under judgment and essentially condemned for their adultery in this sense. Now, don't you think that if the biblical prohibition against miscegenation were only because of idolatry, that somewhere in the Bible we would find an exception clause for those foreign women who had become followers of Israel's God? He just said, now, okay, you guys over here, those are all unbelieving wives. Get rid of them. But, you know, there's a few over here, you guys, you know, well, every wife would soon become a believer in Yahweh if that was the case, and they wouldn't have had to put any of them away. You see the holes that are in this other teaching of those who, in their love for everybody, give me a break, and let's just destroy all the races through miscegenation. But in their quote-unquote love for everyone, you know, this is really okay and nothing to worry about. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but in addition to the idolatry reason, there were two additional reasons provided by Ezra in his condemnation of this practice. First, in addition to the other reason, the idolatry reason, first, because it intermingled, or you might just put /polluted or /adulterated, the holy seed of Israel. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the peoples of those lands." In other words, not only because there was this condemnation upon these people, not only because it polluted the religion of the Israelites, but also because it adulterated the race or the genes of the Israelites. Secondly, and this is almost always overlooked, Israel's land inheritance would eventually be lost or turned over to this mixed multitude born to these mixed marriages. Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12, "Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." So don't tell me that the only reason for it was for the reason of idolatry. But even if it was only that reason, it's still reason to stay away from it today. And don't miss also that this eventual loss of land to the mixed offspring would occur whether the parents are both believers or not. Or for that matter, whether the offspring from these mixed relationships were believers or not. It'd still be the same consequence. Israel would be dispossessed of her land, just as is happening today in America. Israel is being dispossessed of her second land of promise. Most people don't even know that Israel was given a second land of promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. You can look it up for yourselves if you're not familiar with that. By the way, this is not what's going on today and what was going on then. Nothing new under the sun. But what is going on today, as a result of interracial mixing, is not all that different from what Esau did when he spurned his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. I'll just read this to you. It says, "Lest there be any fornication," porneia, "or profane person as Esau." Now, how was Esau a fornicator? Yeah, he sold his birthright, but that wouldn't make him a fornicator. Well, he took, if you remember, in this process, his selling of the birthright didn't just end when he gave it to his brother Jacob. It continued when he took two women for wives from the Canaanites. And thus, that is fornication, porneia, or it can also be described as adultery. He took of the forbidden lineages.
And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, let me assure you, when someone sells their birthright, i.e. their posterity, their history and their future as a people through miscegenation, there is no repentance. There's no getting back what was lost, even though you might seek for it with tears. It's a done deal, in other words. In other words, once a child has been conceived and born from such a mixed relationship, there's no changing it. You can cry about it all day long, but there's no changing it. You cannot go back and make it different. Now, hopefully you can not only see that miscegenation is condemned in the Bible, but hopefully you're also beginning to see why it's condemned in the Bible. That is because of the horrific consequences that come with this particular sin. And yet today, everywhere you look, both out and in the church, this sin in particular, well, this sin, and you might add homosexuality to it. Interesting, and that's being promoted both out and in the church as well. But this particular sin, as we're talking about it, is pushed, promoted, and shoved down our throats. Let me give you a couple examples. Someone sent me this recently. Teen Voices. I don't know if anybody reads Teen Voices in this group. You into that? Probably not. Volume 9, Issue 3. Article entitled, Cultural Clashes, Teen Women Talk About Interracial Dating. Now, why would they put that in that magazine? Unless these ladies, you know, they wanted to show how these ladies had been so harmed by it, and they wanted to get rid of it. Or they found teenagers that enjoyed it, participated, and promoted it, and they wanted to do the same. And so let me just quote from some of these young ladies that they interviewed. Here's Renee, who's 16. She put it this way, interracial relationships should not be judged. I have dated outside my race before, and I still do it. There is absolutely nothing wrong with dating outside of your race. I wonder where she got that from. She sure didn't get it from the Bible. She may have got it from her churches, or she certainly would have got it in the public school system. She certainly didn't get it from the Bible. She goes on, I talked to my mom about it. I talked to my mom about interracial dating, and she told me that dating outside your race wasn't as common when she was young as it is now. End of that quote. Pretty revealing statement, wouldn't you say? She's really hit the nail on the head, and maybe that's the reason why Yahweh wanted His people separated. Yes, let's use the non-politically correct term. Segregated. That evil thing called segregation. Here's from Natalie Freifield of 17. She says, as long as I can remember, and I share this only with you just to, because it, well, you can take it. Do whatever you want with it. As long as I can remember, I've liked black guys. I've had crushes on boys since second grade. My first date was black. My first love was black. And I'm still with a black man. End of quote. And let me tell you something. Had it been a black girl saying the same thing about a white boy, I'd be just as disgusted, or almost just as disgusted, for the sake of the black race, as it is with ours. It's unnatural. What is it? It's adulterating the races. And that's what is becoming what is so common in so many of our, with so many of our young today. Here's a comment from Christina Kano, 15. I'm Mexican Indian, Native American, and a tiny bit Caucasian. My boyfriend is white. And then she says later, my family accepts him. My family is not racist. Only grandfather was. But he had to get over it. End of quote. Now, do you see what they have done to our people and the people of the other races that are abiding amongst us? Granddaddy was a racist. Well, why was Granddaddy a racist? Well, because he loved his people. And he knew in his heart that there was something wrong with adulterating them. A adulterating his race as a person. You know, I remember very clearly a similar incident in my home when I was just a teenager, probably even a pre-teenager, when two of my sisters, products of the public school brainwashing, argued with my father and accused him of racism for the very same reason. My father was no Bible scholar, but he nevertheless knew that it was ungodly. Now, how did he know that? Well, because he was an Israelite. And the law was written on his heart, even though he wasn't a Christian. Here's from Shander Stevenson, 17. She says, in the movie Zebra Head, a teenage couple was dating in high school. A teenage girl named Nikki was black and a teenage boy named Zach was white. And then later in her comments, she said, the movie was very sad, but I learned that there was nothing wrong with interracial relationships. End of quote. Hollywood's damnable influence upon our young people is everywhere to be seen and found today. Rebecca Haas, 15, quote, people today don't seem to understand that this generation is attracted to different races. For the older generation, it wasn't right for two races to mix. Now it's normal for us to see two different people together, end of quote. Why? Or how can what was once abnormal become normal? Or really, the better way to put it is, how can something that was once abominable in Yahweh's sight, something that was unlawful, become legal? Well, maybe as a result of pastors behind their churches telling them that it was really only over faith. As long as you both have the same faith, it's okay. And ignoring all the rest that the Scriptures have to say about it. Makes me think of Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. And it says, they, speaking of the priests and the prophets, it says, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. Let's have peace. You know, at all costs, and that no matter the cost. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Yea, nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among... they shall fall among them that fall. At that time shall I that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Maybe the paths of Grandpa, who knew in his heart it was wrong, it was ungodly. Or at least, maybe we have to go back further, then let's go back to Abraham and Sarah, the rock and the pit from which we were dug. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk therein and you shall find rest for yourselves. But they said, we shall not walk therein. End of quote. And how sad and how tragic for our people that that is so often the commentary of our people. Now just in case that you might think that this is all innocent and that these people don't have an agenda, the people involved with that, with this particular teen magazine, let me share something else from this quote-unquote benign magazine. However, before doing so, let me ask you a couple questions. First, what gender do you think Teen Voices is aimed at primarily? Boys or girls? Girls, yeah. What boy, what normal young man is going to grab Teen Voices and read it? And it's very clear in their different columns or departments. One department, for example, is called Girl Talk. There's no department called Boy Talk. It's a girl talk. Now, with that in mind, what do you suppose is one of the main thrusts of this magazine? How about... she said boys. Yeah, probably is. Not quite what I had in mind, though. How about feminism? How about radical feminism? Let me read to you something else from this article. Now, it's a little off base, but it shows you the agenda that's involved with these magazines and what they intend to do in many different areas with our children. This was in the letter to the editor, the same magazine, same issue, from Rachel Kerwin, 14. Here's what she wrote. She said, dear Teen Voices, you could say I'm not the usual reader that writes in. I do like those other magazines that talk about fashion and your hair, but I don't think that that's all young women should be exposed to. I think your magazine is great. It deals with issues that usually aren't discussed but really should be. However, in Volume 6, Issue 2, there were two comments that stuck out in my mind. Number one was the story called Why I Hate, which I liked very much, where they said, quote within a quote, I thought that men were nice, but they were I thought that men were nice, that they were as decent as women. I was incorrect. End of quote within a quote. Number two was in Sarah's top 10 reasons not to shave your legs. What do you think it was? A man owns the Gillette company. End of quote. We laugh, but it's really not funny, is it? This is the kind of extreme man hatred being promoted by this magazine. And not only male hatred, but also race hatred. Because once again, it's not those who promote racial purity who are the race haters in our society. Think about it. But rather those who promote the pollution, the adulteration, and the ultimate destruction of the different races, that are the race haters. Like those, not only those, as we find in this teen magazine, but also like those who are doing the same within our churches. Like, for example, Ken Ham and Carl Wieland, W-I-E-L-A-N-D, not W-E-I-L-A-N-D, no relation, and Don Baton, authors of the book that's kind of making it into all the mainstream Christian. I'm having people send it to me, want me to deal with it and do a total expose of this thing. Authors of the book called One Blood, The Biblical Answer to Racism, end of quote, or end of title. And also Zig Ziglar, who in one of the later editions wrote the foreword to the same book. I have never in all of my years of preaching seen such a blatant, not condoning, but promotion of miscegenation in the church. For example, it contains pictures depicting Adam and Eve and Yeshua as black, or at least mulatto. You'd almost miss it if you weren't looking for it, knowing that it would probably be there. With diagrams of this mulatto couple, Adam and Eve, siring all of the different races or colors of mankind. Now, Ken Ham, we've watched some of his videos here. He's the Australian, remember the red-haired Australian? Ken Ham is one of the most renowned world-renowned proponents of creationism versus evolution. Does a fantastic job. I love listening to the man on that in that particular area. But as I pointed out on other occasions, the creationists have their missing links just as do the evolutionists. You know, the creationists condemn the evolutionists for the missing links. There aren't any. They're missing. Well, the creationists have it, at least in this regard, just like the evolutionists do. Creationists like Ken Ham, who claim that it's scientifically plausible that two racially alike parents, such as Adam and Eve, could produce offspring that are racially different from their parents, which is the bottom line of what they're really teaching. Here's the obvious problem with their genetic hypothesis. What they claimed happened via Adam and Eve, or Noah and his three sons and their wives, who, by the way, they have to make mulatto to have any chance at all to making this scientifically plausible, which still isn't even then. The problem is that what they claim was the result of Adam and Eve's mating has never been duplicated or reproduced or repeated in all the history of mankind. It's not just a missing link here and a missing link here. It's the whole line is missing. It just never happens. Has anyone here ever known of a white couple or a black couple who produced a child that is anything other than their parents' racial makeup? Of course not. Because it just never happens. Whether the creationists claim it can happen or not, it just doesn't ever happen. And thus the missing links of such creationists as Ken Ham. Now, lest I be accused of partiality, let me also briefly address those who claim that the seventh commandment is only about miscegenation. Their argument is primarily the result of the English lexicographer's definition of the word adulterate. Remember, it goes like this from the 1975 Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, at least. Adulterate, to corrupt, debase, to make impure by the addition of a foreign or inferior substance, and also spurious. End of quote. However, as I previously pointed out, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, etc., all fit that definition just as well as miscegenation does. Don't you think that bestiality or homosexuality is just as corrupt, just as debased, just as impure by the addition of foreign or inferior substances? Of course it is. That doesn't just fit miscegenation. Furthermore, the fact that the seventh commandment has many statutes by which it's defined or explained, as do all of the Ten Commandments, further debunks this extreme position that the seventh commandment pertains exclusively to miscegenation, and or the other extreme, that it pertains exclusively only to marital infidelity. Another argument that's often employed by those who take this position is that the tenth commandment, which is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, covers marital infidelity, and thus, if that is what the seventh commandment is all about, then we have two commandments addressing the same thing. I'm sure some of you have heard that argument. Well, of course, that argument rests upon the presupposition that their interpretation of the tenth commandment is correct, which it obviously is not. Just let's think a little bit further. Let's be consistent here. Demonstrated by the fact that if it is, not only did Yahweh repeat the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery as it's normally thought of, but one would have to also admit that the tenth commandment is also a repeat of the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Because it doesn't say, just don't covet your covet your neighbor's wife. It says, don't covet anything of his. And so the whole argument falves in on itself, caves in on itself. And thus, in order to be consistent, if you were going to be consistent with their argument, we would then have to redefine the eighth commandment just like they have the seventh commandment. And it just doesn't work. Now, let me conclude this segment on the seventh commandment statute that forbids and condemns race mixing by admonishing all of us. And I hope that somehow this message makes it to all of us, no matter what race we are, that we need to stand together on this issue and raise our voices in harmony against this abomination that is destroying all of the races. Because miscegenation has become a plague on our land. And if you want to really define what miscegenation is, it's genocide. The destruction of a people, a race, and their culture. Ultimately, that is what it does. Whether it be the white man, the black man, or the Chinese man, or whoever it is. It destroys them all. Let me just quickly give you a couple. How much time do I have? Casper Star Tribune. Repeated, by the way, the same date as the Star Herald, February 12, 1993. Intermarriage doubles in 12 years. Washington, AP. The number of interracial couples in America nearly doubled in the past 12 years. And now one out of every 50 marriages crosses the boundaries of race, the government says, end of quote. You think it's not a plague upon our land? Here is Sunday, Sun Times, Chicago, Illinois, February 28, 1999, page 17A. Since 1960, interracial marriages have increased by more than 10 times and now represent about 4% of U.S. marriages, from the Washington Post. Later in the same article, from 1960 to 1990, marriages between blacks and whites increased by 400%. In the same time, marriages between whites and Asians increased nearly 1,000%, U.S. Census. In 1970, there were 310,000 interracially married couples in the United States. By 1998, that number was 1.6 million, taken from current population survey. Also, in 1992, 10 times more single white women than white men reported that their latest sexual partner was black, Sex in America study. In a recent poll, 47% of white teens, 60% of black teens, and 90% of Hispanic teens, and do note it's worse in the other races. They ought to be even more upset about it than we are. In the recent poll, 47% of white teens, 60% of black teens, and 90% of Hispanic teens said they had dated someone of another race, Gallup poll. And lastly, when parents were asked in 1997 how they would respond to their teen dating someone of another race, 62% said they were fine, that they were fine with it, 34% said they'd object, and 4% said it would depend upon the circumstances, Gallup poll. And I think you can see where this is heading unless someone stands in the gap and unless we stem the tide. Miscegenation has become an epidemic and a blight upon all mankind. I wish I could read part of an article, Mixed Up, The Case Against Interracial Marriage, to further establish the fact of how ungodly and what it's doing to our people. And when I got done with reading, if I had time to read it, you'd think, ah, it's some white supremacist, right? Not hardly. The article I would have liked to have read for me, or at least part of it, was written by Emmanuel McLittle, a black minister, who was telling his people the same thing I'm telling my people. Now listen to me. If we are ever to change the tide, we must first, be true to our God, and then to ourselves, our children, and our race. Amen? That not only goes for our race, it goes for all of them. They should be true to their race. And nobody usually objects to if a white preacher says that. It's only if the white preacher says we should be true to ours too. But more important than even that, let's be true to our God and His laws and His commandments, statutes, and judgments that are for our good, the best that there can be, and that His kingdom might be established here on earth as it already is in heaven. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You for all that You've given, Father, for our admonition, our teaching, our instruction, and Father, for our rebuking when it's necessary. I pray, Lord, that You'd make a way, Father, for this message, Father, to be heard amongst our people, and, Father, amongst the preachers of this land who are teaching the opposite of what Your law demands. Father, raise up a people. Raise up preachers and men who will be true to You and true to Your laws. Return us, Father, that this nation and the insanity that we find ourselves in now will sometime be destroyed, and that Your sanity and Your perfect kingdom as it is in heaven will be restored here on earth. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.